Now would you please stand for the gospel reading?
Our reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with the first verse. It says, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of squandering his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I will do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of oil, olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commanded the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And now let us send out our children and youth for their own teaching moment. Together, let's say, "Go in peace, grow in mind and in body, grow in the knowledge that you are loved by God and by his people." Amen. You all may be seated. And would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are going to look at a somewhat of a confusing parable. And so, Lord, in the midst of the confusion, we pray that you may make clarity and that you may speak directly to our hearts and what we are walking through, and that this parable may be applicable to what we are walking through in our own various lives. Teach us, Lord Jesus. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of every heart in this room be pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Well, welcome. I just want to take a brief moment and kind of recap and kind of take a step back. If you missed us last week, what we talked about, because the two passages that we spoke about last week and what we're going to be looking at this week certainly do apply. So last Sunday in our liturgical calendar was Holy Cross Sunday. And last Sunday I preached about a strange story of a bronze serpent from Numbers 21. And it's where God's people, that is, they were bitten by venomous serpents because of their rebellion. And they were dying in the wilderness by this intense fever in which they received from the venom of the snake. But then God provided an unexpected remedy. Moses was to make a bronze serpent and lift it on a pole, and anyone who looked at this bronze serpent would live. It seemed almost too simple. It seemed too easy, almost. The dying, all they simply had to do is just look upon the bronze serpent and live. But the strange story became the key for us to understanding the cross. In fact, Jesus himself, in connection to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So we wrestled with this reality of sin, and we made this comparison between sin as this venom in our that runs through each and every one of our human hearts and our bodies. We proclaimed the cross as God's strange but yet saving remedy. Just as the bronze serpent was lifted up for the physical healing, Jesus was lifted up on the cross for spiritual healing. And we ended with this powerful invitation from Isaiah 45, verses 22, which Isaiah says, God is saying, "Look to me and to be saved, all of you of the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look and live," we talked about. Not that this is a sermon series, but there is the next question that I think it's important for us to ask ourselves as we begin to look at this passage. It's this, is that once you have looked and lived, now how do you live? What's the importance of how to live out that faith? And that's exactly where we are in today's gospel reading. Luke 16, the first 13 verses. We've moved from last week's, stick with me, we've moved from last week's strange story of one of Jesus' most puzzling parables. Excuse me, that didn't make sense. We've moved from one of the strangest Old Testament stories last week to now one of the most confusing parables that Jesus has given us this week. And yet they work together so beautifully. This parable isn't just about money management. It's about mastery. It's about which master do we truly serve. So I want us to notice a pattern specifically. Now, to understand why Jesus tells us such a shocking parable, we need to actually go back and look at the Old Testament that was read, which is another shocking moment in Scripture. One that reveals the same deadly pattern that Jesus is addressing in his parable. So we're going to look briefly at Exodus 32. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, receiving the Ten Commandments and receiving direct instructions on how the people of Israel can worship God. And at this very moment, God is literally in his own handwriting writing the Ten Commandments, and God is literally saying to Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols, and you shall not worship them or serve them." Meanwhile, down in the valley, what are the people doing? These same people who have witnessed thunder crashing, lightning flashing, and God's very glory descending upon Mount Sinai, they take all of their jewelry, they take all of the gold that they have, and they start melting it down to create an idol. It's a bit ironic, I think. They're using the treasures that God gave them when they left Egypt to melt together to create this false idol, this golden calf. Then Aaron, Moses' own brother, you need to remember or know, Aaron, who's the older brother to Moses, has this idea. And so he says, all right, everybody bring your gold, bring it to me. We're going to throw it into fire, and with handmade tools, we're going to hand make a golden calf. And then after that, we're going to have a party. We're going to sacrifice to it. We're going to put it on an altar, and it's going to be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. These are the gods. This is what Aaron is saying. These are your gods, lowercase, O Israel, who brought you from the land of Egypt. It's a bit ironic, don't you think? At the exact moment that God is prohibiting idolatry on the mountain, his people are practicing it in the valley. And in just 40 days, they have forgotten who God is, Yahweh. The God who provided for them, the God who protected them, the God who parted the Red Sea for them. And they've replaced a living God who freed them with a lifeless God that they made from their own hands. That's very important. So this demands our attention of what is happening right here. And we need to stop and to understand the progression that is happening here in Exodus 32. Notice the downward spiral, because this isn't just Israel's story. Thousands of years ago, this is our story. This is the precise pattern we follow when we begin to fashion false gods from the good gifts that God has given us. So the first thing I want us to notice is that we make idols. I think it was Augustine who said that our hearts are idol factories. We make idols within our hearts. And so here you have Aaron took what they had handed him and made it into an idol, cast in a shape of a calf, fashioned it with his own tools. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. This is the tangible replacement of trust when God's timing doesn't match our expectations. Listen to that. This tendency, this thing that we do, is the tangible replacement for a trust when God's timing doesn't match our own expectations. When we can't see God working in our own lives, or when he seems absent in our lives, we tend to lean towards or look for something that we can create or hold on to that can create meaning, that we can touch, that we can control, that brings us some form of security. Which then leads to false worship. The passage says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow the festival will be the festival of the Lord, capital Lord. You see, what's happening here is that they're mimicking God's true worship, but with a false substance. The 12 verses from verses 20 to 32 is all about God giving Moses instructions on how to worship God. And yet, here Aaron says, we're going to worship the Lord tomorrow. Even using a God covenant name, he uses Yahweh. This is how idolatry works. We baptize our false worship with our own language. That's what Aaron did. True worship. Tomorrow we will create a festival to the Lord. Tomorrow we will build an altar in front of a calf. This leads to the third pattern. It's a religious celebration now. So we've gone from idol making to false worship to now religious celebration. The passage says, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, which means that they were offering burnt offerings and peace offerings following God's own prescribed worship manual. The forms that they had not yet received, but the forms that Moses had received. The rituals that felt spiritual, the celebration that seemed genuine, but they were directing it all towards the wrong God. Joy, celebration, yes, but completely detached from truth, which then leads to the fourth spiral going down. It leads to unrestrained revelry. The passage says, after they sat down and ate and drank, they got up and indulged in revelry. Now, the Hebrew word for revelry suggests a wild, unrestrained celebration. It can even mean sexual immorality or perversion. So what began as worship descends into debauchery and self-indulgence. This idolatry, inevitably, the trajectory is, it will always lead in serving ourselves. You following? This isn't just ancient history. This is diagnostic. This is the human heart at work right here in front of us. When we won't wait on God's timing or can't sense his presence, we will make something that we can see, touch, and control, whether that is financial security, whether that is a successful career, whether that is physical health, whether that it might be family approval or even ministry achievements as well. And this is how idolatry works. It starts with devotion, even religious devotion at that, and it quickly descends into self-indulgence. Listen, the golden calf ends in revelry, perversion of the heart, but the cross calls us into true joy, salvation of the heart. The thing is, as Jesus says, you can't serve both. And here's where Jesus' parable becomes brilliant to us, because the shrewd manager represents all of us who have been caught in this same spiritual spiral. And just like the Israelites who took God's gift and created rival gods, it is so easy for us to take God's resources and let them become our own functional savior. This isn't accidental language on Jesus' part. In fact, when Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money in Luke 16:13, the word that Jesus used, the Greek word that Jesus used, is mammon. But this word isn't just a Greek word for money. It's actually an Aramaic word that describes personified as rival deity. Money, rival deity, mammon, the Greek word. Now, to give you a picture of what this rival deity actually looks like, I want to share with you a haunting painting that captures exactly what Jesus warns us about. This painting behind me, George Frederick Watts, painted this disturbing painting called Mammon in 1885. And this painting hangs in the Tate Museum in London, in England. You could go see it today. Now, in this painting, he depicts Mammon, rival deity, not as just mere money, but as a grotesque deity. A bloated, golden figure sitting on a throne of death. You can see the death because you can see the two skulls behind him, with bags of money on his lap, while crushing humanity under the weight of his foot, claiming complete allegiance and dominance. So what he's describing is exactly what Jesus meant with Mammon. It isn't just money. It's a false god demanding worship, sacrifice, and total devotion. Now, here's the remarkable thing. If you study this painting long enough, you'll begin to see the four-step spiral going down, being played out. Idol making. There sits Mammon on the throne, crafted by human hands, replaced of God. Step two, false worship. People are offering their most precious sacrifices to this golden deity. their time, their family, their own very souls, their money, their resources. Step three, religious celebration. They are bowing down to complete allegiance, celebrating the accumulation as if it was salvation itself. And then step four, you see the unrestrained rivalry. But notice their vulnerability and their desperation as they're ultimately crushed beneath the weight of this very thing they've trusted to save them. This is why Jesus draws a stark line. You cannot serve God and mammon together. The golden calf ends in rivalry, but the cross calls us to true joy. But here's also what's remarkable. Even after this betrayal, God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't abandon his people. He provided atonement. He renewed the covenant. And the same God whose laws that they broke became the God who would make a way for broken lawbreakers to come home. Now, in understanding our intent to create rival deity, let's look how Jesus brilliantly exposes the relationship with the parable of Luke 16. Here's what's fascinating, or at least I think it is fascinating in this parable. There are actually two parts to this message embedded in the story, and they create this beautiful tension. The manager was a shrewd person, someone who is entrusted with overseeing another man's estate. He didn't own the land, didn't own the crops or the business. He just managed everything on his master's behalf. Think of Joseph managing Pharaoh's vast resources. Think of Daniel administering entire kingdoms of foreign rulers. Biblical stewards understood their position, and everything belonged to their master, but they were responsible for how it was used. But this manager has been accused of wasting his master's possessions. And the word that Luke uses here to describe squandering is diakoprazo. Now, this Greek word, diakoprazo, squandering, scattering, throwing away what wasn't his to waste, we've heard this word before. It should sound very familiar to us, diakoprazo, or squandering. It's the same word that Luke uses in just the previous chapter when Luke describes the prodigal son, diakoprazo. It's the same word. The prodigal son squandered his father's inheritance. The dishonest manager squandered his master's possessions. Both stories have an underlining message about the same fundamental problem: treating what has been entrusted to you as if it belongs to you. The prodigal took his father's wealth and said, "This is mine to waste however I want." The manager took his master's resources and said, "This is mine however I want." Both forgot true possession. One as the son, the other as a steward. And this is exactly what we do. God entrusts us with resources, money, yes, but also time, talents, opportunities, relationships, influence, even our own very bodies and mind. And we treat them as if they are ours to hoard, to waste, to worship. We forget we're stewards, not owners. It's the prelude to the four steps of spiraling down into idol worship. And just like the Israelites who took God's gold and made it their idols, we take God's resources and make them our own personal security system, our own identity makers, our own source of meaning. We start thinking like owners instead of managers. The manager's problem wasn't just bad financial management, it was idolatry. He was serving money instead of his master. And this is the first part of the lesson of the parable. But then, here's where the parable gets brilliant. When the manager realizes he's about to lose everything, he doesn't despair, he doesn't make an excuse, and he doesn't blame his circumstances. He suddenly remembers that he's the steward, not the owner. And that changes everything for him. This is where the story diverges from the prodigal son. Both parables started out with greed, but the prodigal son had to hit rock bottom before he came to his senses. And the manager, the moment he realizes he's about to be fired, and immediately shifts from owning thinking to steward thinking. He acts quickly, decisively, shrewdly, and he calls his master's debtors and reduces their bills, cutting oil into half, wheat debts into 20%. Why? Because time was short. His future was uncertain. He had to do something now to secure relationships that would matter when his current position ended. And when Jesus comes to the shocking observation in verse 8, he says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, get this, than the people of the light. He's talking about his followers. Here's the second point to the message. When we understand true possession as stewards, we can act with wisdom and urgency that honors our master. But notice something that's beautiful as well. Both the prodigal son and the dishonest manager found mercy. The prodigal son found the father who ran to embrace him. The master commends his shrewdness, not his ethics. He's not praising him for being dishonest, but he's exposing something of the energy in which this manager responds by. So here's what it teaches us. When we act like owners instead of stewards, we head towards worshiping those things. We start serving our resources instead of serving through our resources. And when we understand our true position, we act with urgent strategic wisdom that honors our master. And we can use what has been entrusted to us. We can use our money, our time, our relationships, our influence, not for self-worship, but for kingdom purposes. Jesus is essentially saying, look at this world. Look at this worldly manager. Once he understood his situation, he acted with urgency about the temporary future than most of my followers are doing about their eternal future. Today, Jesus is presenting that same question through the lens of money and possessions to us. Who do you really serve? When anxiety hits about your future, where do your eyes go? When you're making major life decisions, what master shapes your choices? When you're afraid about security, who do you trust? Your functional savior? Whether you've actually turned to in moments in crisis, or the real master? So how do we participate with what we've just learned? And to make it very clear from somewhat of a confusing parable, here's some practical steps. And these steps this is not to earn God's favor. Christ has already secured that. These are invitations for us to experience the freedom that has been given to us. Live with eternal urgency. Today, now, live with eternal urgency. I truly believe, like, if we actually knew what heaven was actually like, you would not We would never be able to shut up about what the kingdom of God is like. It would be such great news for us. We would be telling everybody, live with that eternal urgency. Practice faithful stewardship. Use what God has entrusted you, all of it. Make the investments into God's kingdom. This is how you spend your money. This is how you spend your time. This is how you spend your talents. Everything. Daily, deliberately, decisively. And choose your master daily. Every spending decision is a vote for what you really trust. This is the choice that's set before us. Will we die a caprazo? Will we squander what God has entrusted us? Or will we steward it as faithful stewards? How will we live? We cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. There is no middle ground. You will love one and you will hate the other. But here's the hope. Mammon promises celebration, but delivers chains. The cross looked like chains, but delivers joy. Christ, rich, became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The golden calf ends in rivalry, but the cross calls us to true joy. Today isn't calling you to be perfect, nor is it calling you to condemn you. It's received Christ's perfect stewardship for you, so then you may live from security and not for it. Amen? Let's continue on in our service as we pray and lift up.